I just wondered if we all appreciate some of the imagery in what we've just sung. It used to be that I was a little confused when I was first singing from this particular selection in the previous Psalter, the Red Psalter, but how are we to view God's Word? I just note a couple of things here. First, in the first stanza, we sang, "More than my teachers or the old." What does that mean? Well, where do we look to for wisdom and direction and guidance? We look to our teachers to instruct us. We look to those who are older. We have the idea that age brings wisdom. Now, I don't know if I'm an exception to that particular adage or not, but hopefully as we grow older and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we do increase in that. But what we're singing is saying we know our teachers are very helpful and important. We know that our seniors, the elderly among us, have great wisdom and experience, but in the Word of God we find something that even surpasses all of that great wisdom. And those who would be wise ought to cater that wisdom according to the Word of God, and therein lies true wisdom. But then the other thing is they didn't have processed sugar back then. So if something was sweet in Bible times, what did they do to compare it? With what? With honey. I don't like honey. I don't know why. I love processed sugar. But what we need to realize is that when we think about the Word of God, think of the sweetest, most delightful thing that you can think of. And the Word of God is even better and far surpasses that as well. That's the attitude that we need to have as believers to this blessed word that the Lord has given to us. And now we're going to read from that word in John chapter 9 as we continue our study of this gospel, this honey from the Lord. Last time, and it's been a few weeks ago now, we looked at Jesus, the good shepherd, and the door to the sheep in chapter 10. Now we're backing up to chapter 9 because in chapter 9, we have the center of what I might call a sandwich. In chapter 8, Jesus presented himself as the light of the world, and he's going to talk about that again in what we're going to read in a minute. In chapter 10, he is the good shepherd who does not lose any of his sheep but takes care of them. And in chapter 9, in between those two I ams, we have the situation involving a man born blind. An example, a very specific example that leads us to see Jesus as the light of the world and as the good shepherd as he deals with this man. And so when at the end of chapter 8, Jesus was about to be stoned, the Bible here doesn't tell us exactly what happened, other than we know that whenever things like that happened and the Jews decided they wanted to kill him, which they wanted to do, until the time came in God's plan for that to happen, it didn't happen. And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. In verse 1 of chapter 9, as he passed by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, that would be the blind man's eyes, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, this would be his neighbors, to the formerly blind man, "Where is he?" That would be, "Where is Jesus?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, none of the Pharisees were saying, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man," speaking about Jesus, "is a sinner." He then answered, the blind man now seeing, of course, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" There's a lot of, I don't know if it's sarcasm, but just the way that John reports this, it gives me pause to chuckle at times as he interacts with these leaders of the Jews that should have known better what was going on here. "You do not want," verse 27, "to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." Isn't that a surprising statement? Almost in every chapter in John so far, Jesus has been telling them where he's from and why he came and what God the Father sent him to do, but they were not hearing. So the man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us." So they put him out. And that's the way it's stated here, but do you realize what they did? They exiled him. They excommunicated him out of the synagogue, out of the people of God at that point in history. Well, Jesus heard, verse 35, that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." And we'll conclude our reading at that point. The sermon title is Lessons from the Man Born Blind. This chapter starts with a question that was a question of debate among Jewish leaders in Judaism at that particular time. There were many opinions about why people were born with various infirmities and afflictions. But at the base of all of them was the idea that those kinds of things were a result of sin. And so we get to verse 2 of this chapter. They're passing by this man born blind, who was obviously begging, seeking alms because he really couldn't hold a job and do things because of his blindness. And his disciples ask him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, those are two possible answers to be considered. Can you think of any other options? Today, with the medicine, we can give all kinds of other particular things about optic nerves and retinas and all kinds of other things, perhaps. And yet, what do we have to say? What's your answer to that question? Somebody's born blind, who sinned? It's a matter of his parents. See, we are like the Jews were, except the Jewish leaders were even more this way in some of their writings, where you might get very specific in terms of something bad happens, you must have done something wrong. You hit your thumb with a nail? No, with a hammer. Probably, when you hit it with a nail, probably wouldn't hurt very much, but you're hammering a nail, you hit your thumb, and you go, "Ow," and how many of you ever thought, how many of you ever said to somebody that's done that, "Well, what did you do wrong that God punished you by having you hit your thumb with a hammer at that particular point?" We have this idea, and we can't escape it, that when bad things happen, what did you do to deserve this? Well, what are any other options? The Jewish conception was either the one born, there was some sin there, and the idea there, and it's in Jewish writings, is that unborn children could sin in their mother's womb. We look at that and say, that seems kind of strange, and yet we understand original sin, the sin of Adam, that we were all conceived in Psalm 51, that even when we came out of our mother's wombs, we were by nature children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we bear, at birth, we bear the sin of Adam, and without salvation in Christ, we are lost. And it's that sin of Adam, though, that becomes one of the other options. Well, why do bad things happen? Why are people born blind? Why do people are born with other infirmities? Why do bad things happen at all? Ultimately, we understand that all of these things are a fruit of the fall into sin that took place in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve ate that fruit that was forbidden to them. And the day that they ate, as the Lord said, they surely died. They fell from grace. They fell into sin. And that set into motion all of the events of history that led to this point in time when the Lord Jesus Christ came to walk on the earth, to live a sinless life, and to become our Savior by dying as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. And so we would say, well, probably the best answer is these things happen because we live in a fallen world. And that's a good and that's a very biblical answer. But Jesus gives another answer in verse 3 when he says, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So Jesus is not identifying this blindness for any reason, any problem with this man, any problem with his parents, but rather he is speaking about at this point in time that this man was born blind so that the people would see the very works of God and see the glory of God revealed in those works. And in particular, what work are we talking about? It will be the healing of this man that Jesus sets about here in the early part of this chapter. And just note that Jesus' focus is not on the past, but on the future. It's not on the problem, but on the solution. He knows that sin was at the root of all the evils that come upon the creation and upon men and women and boys and girls in that creation. But he focuses on salvation. He focuses on help, on hope, on setting things right, which is why he was sent into the world. We must work the works of him, verse 4, who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. Jesus is saying he came to do the works of God, and he's about to do another one in healing this man. And we have here a very graphic example of the light of the world at work. The light of the world is now about to bring light into the life of this man born blind. For the first time, he will see the world around him. For the first time, as he's standing there interacting with his neighbors, he will know what his neighbors look like. And he would be able to associate voices now with faces. For the first time, he would see the Jewish leaders and would see the blessings of the created universe around him. And so Jesus declares in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. This man becomes a very great illustration of that fact as light enters into his world in a way that it never had before. So we have a miracle of healing at the pool of Siloam, which means sent, and John makes it a point to talk about the fact that Jesus said, go to the pool of Siloam, and that means sent, and there must be a reason for that, and I believe the reason is found there in the fourth verse where Jesus says, God sent him to do his work. And so as this man goes to the pool and he washes and he receives his sight, where is his focus going to be? Is it going to be on that pool, or is it going to be on an understanding that here is the Messiah who God the Father sent into the world to bring this kind of healing and salvation to people? Well, this event, as is often the case with the Lord Jesus Christ, brings drama. And in verses 8 through the end of the chapter, that drama plays out. Jesus does this great and gracious work in healing this man. He goes to his neighbors. We begin to see the interaction. People are wondering, is it possible that this is the same guy? All the things you would expect to happen when something miraculous happens that we find happening here with the people around him. Is it him? Or is it he? Well, it looks like him, not sure, but it's me, it's me, it's me, he says over and over again to the people. But then they bring him to the Pharisees. Now, we don't know exactly what that meant, whether there were just some the local synagogue and Pharisees there, whether this was a more significant meeting of some of the Jewish leaders, of members of the Sanhedrin and others, but it appears that there's a certain formality to this, and I think we would understand that because we've seen now through John's gospel, particularly starting in about chapter 5 up until now, what are we seeing? We're seeing more and more that the Jewish leaders want to get rid of Jesus. The opposition is there. Every time he does a miracle, they question him, they accuse him. They get into the debate. We just had the most significant debate at the end of chapter 8. You remember what it was? We have Abraham as our father. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood that he was claiming to be the divine Son of God, the Messiah. And they believed he was guilty of blasphemy, which is why at the end of chapter 8, they picked up the stones to execute him. But God wasn't ready for that to happen yet. And so we have Jesus doing a miracle. The neighbors bring him to the synagogue, to the or to whatever before him that the robbers were maybe the house of one of the prominent Pharisees. The Pharisees gather together and they essentially interrogate this man. They question him and they accuse him. And to make matters worse, and we know that this is always the case in the New Testament, is that when Jesus does miracles, some of the people say, Jesus, why don't you keep your miracles to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Sunday, to the other days of the week? Because you know if you do it on the Sabbath day, that's just going to bring other issues. And John understood that, which is why he says it in verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. What John's doing is saying, now everything is going to be escalated. Because, and what do they say? This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. They've been through this multiple times with Jesus, who said, I am the Lord of this, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He said, what is the purpose of the Sabbath? To do good or to harm? But they're still not understanding because they're not hearing. And in reality, they are the blind ones in this situation. As Jesus brings sight to this man born blind, we now have the contrast between him and between the Jewish leaders who are the ones who are really blind, which is why Jesus says what he says at the end of the chapter, that they said, we understand, you don't. We see, and he says, because you don't come to me and see things in the way that God would have you see them, and you say that you've got it, and you don't need me, your sins remain. And so they talk to him. They don't like the answers, especially when he says, what do you think he is? And he says he's a prophet. So what do? Then they say, well, okay, we got to get to the bottom of this. So let's bring his parents in. Maybe we'll get more from them. And his parents are fearful of the Jewish leaders. And John tells us that in verse 22. And so they come in and they're being put in a corner. And they understood that the word had already gone out about Jesus. It's something John gives us here that I don't know that we have this specifically stated anywhere else. In verse 22, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. That's a significant thing, to be of the people of God and to be excommunicated, to be put out. That's what we're talking about here, from the people of God. And so it had already gotten around, you know, if you want to remain in good standing in the church, watch out what you say about this Jesus and steer clear of him. And so they do the only thing that parents in that situation might be tempted to do, is they simply say, he's an adult, talk to him, don't talk to us, because of that fear of the Jewish leaders that we have here. We have the man's witness even strengthened the second time that they come back to meet with him, and I've listed verses there where he says a number of important, significant things about Jesus and testifying to him. And we have finally the Pharisees' response in verse 34. After he's putting them in their place, and he does it in almost a humorous way, in the way that we read it, but I'm sure that there was no humor in what was going on in that situation. But for this man, in terms of his standing as a member of the Old Testament people of God, it says, so they put him out. In other words, he would not lie about the Lord Jesus. He would not lie about what happened. And so they put him out of the church. And Jesus would let that stand in verse 35. He heard about it. And he went and found him. And he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man said, I want to, but I need to know who he is. And Jesus says, he's already been dealing with you here. And it's interesting to me that a chapter that starts with the disciples of Jesus saying, Rabbi, who sinned? We have this blind man who has been given sight at the end saying, Lord, I believe. And that was the transition for any Jew to make. Jesus was considered a rabbi, a teacher, and in the gospel we have many accounts where who uses rabbi, who uses Lord is significant, and some people that start out with rabbi end up with Lord. But what is the point of that? Lord, I believe, what did Jesus do? He not only gave him sight in these eyes so that he could see the world around him, but he gave him spiritual sight to understand that he had been saved by the Son of Man, by the Son of God, whose name is Jesus Christ. And when that happens, what are we inclined to do? Verse 38, and he worshiped him. Jesus not only gave him sight, but he gave him salvation. And one of the most graphic statements that was made when I was in seminary, still trying to understand the doctrines of grace and other things, I read in a book, and I think it was by J.I. Packer. I can't remember for sure. I'll give him the credit unless somebody else deserves it. It wasn't for me, but it was the statement that for the lost, you can turn on all the lights that the world has to offer, but you cannot make a blind man see. Only God can do that. And then he has a final word to those who dismissed him, Jesus does, those who denied him, those who would not believe in him. In the last couple of verses, they essentially taunted him, "You're not saying we're blind, do you?" And he says, "No, I won't say you're blind. I'll simply say, because you say you see, I'll go along with you, but you don't see at all. And therefore, you're not saved, and your sin remains." Well, this chapter, this illustration of this man, to me, brings many important lessons, but also begs for a bigger answer to the question, whose sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Why do bad things happen to good people? Wait a minute, there's a book written about that, and it's a book that misses the whole point of John chapter 9. The point is, bad things happen to sin people, fallen in sin in a fallen world, but they also happen to those saved by Christ. This man was saved, he was given sight, and then he had to deal with being put out of the synagogue. Why do Christians, and why do others deal with sufferings and these kinds of things? If you really want to delve into that further, I suggest you spend some time in the epistle of 1 Peter, where he talks about that a whole lot. But I'd like to just talk about some lessons for us for a few minutes from this account of this man born blind. And the first lesson is, why do we struggle and suffer afflictions of all kinds? There are many answers for those who understand the gospel of Christ. And whatever those answers are, if they are the right answers, what they are going to do is they are going to lead us closer and closer to our Savior. And I've just suggested six here. I'm sure that there are more, but these are ones that the Scripture speaks to. First of all, we struggle and suffer to identify with our Savior. Jesus essentially said that the world will persecute me, they will persecute me, the Son of Man will suffer, and you will follow in his footsteps. You will take up and bear your cross, even as he did. And I've put some verses here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking them up, but you can do that. There in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, in the world you will have persecution. The prophets did. And you identify with me, and that is going to be your lot in life. There's significant verbiage given in 1 Peter by the Apostle Peter about suffering and reminding us that we're not to suffer just because we continue in our sins, but we're to suffer for righteousness' sake. And so we suffer because Christ suffered before us, and he's our older brother. He is the pioneer. He is the one who paved the way. He is the one who said, follow me. And one of the things that are required of us is that if you are going to follow Jesus, part of the lot that you will bear is a lot of suffering and affliction. Secondly, struggles and infirmities and other things are used by God to test and strengthen our faith. If following the Savior is easy, then we would think many would do it. And yet true faith is demonstrated not when things are going well, but when things are difficult. That's the lesson that James talks about, that the Lord does not tempt anyone, but the Lord does test people, and he tests his own. There's a word, it's called dokimazo in Greek. It's a word that means put to the fire. It's a refining term, word that's used, that idea of testing, where we're put to the fire. And why are you put to the fire? So that the impurities can be weeded out. In other words, in metallurgy, you put metals to the fire, and what the impurities in it float to the top when the metal is molten. That means it's liquid. And that's the Greek word for testing, that the Lord puts his children to the fire to sanctify them, to make them stronger, to weed out those things and those sins that still hold sway in our lives. And so as Christians, we need to understand that when the Lord brings us affliction, the goal of that is to strengthen our faith, to draw us closer to him, to rely and trust on him, and to give glory and honor to him. And when believers do that, that is a true testimony to the world around us. One of the most significant ways that people can see that we have true faith in the Savior that we profess is when things are bad. When things are good, it's like, well, of course you'd act that way because everything's going good for you. But when things are tough, true believers endure and persevere. They continue to give glory to God. They continue to trust in him. They continue to show the world that they recognize that what goes on in this life is but temporary in preparation for eternal life to come. Thirdly, we deal with infirmities and difficulties and stresses and struggles and sufferings so that God can redirect our path. And the Bible talks about this as discipline. We also might think of the word sanctification. And there's some verses there that you can look at as well. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about the fact that the Lord, and this is from the Proverbs chapter 3, whom the Lord loves, he reproves. And he brings discipline. The writer of Hebrews says, you need to just understand that the trials that Christians undergo are God's way as a loving heavenly Father of training us and making us stronger in our relationship to him as his beloved sons and daughters. Fourthly, we go through suffering, and the Lord allows and ordains that we do so because it prepares us to better minister to others. Wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 1, that God is the God of all comfort, who provides comfort to those who put their trust in him. And what is the purpose of that? Is not only that we receive comfort, but that we will also then be able to comfort others in their times of need as well in the name of Christ. And what are we talking about there? We're talking about those who suffer for the name of Christ, look out and see the difficulties that others are having and are better equipped to go up and say, I'm praying for you and I know what you're going through. I think of women who have suffered difficulties in childbirth, miscarriages and other things, that are far better equipped when other women go through things like that to be able to sit down and say, I've been there, I know what you've gone through, I know that it hurts, I know you will get through it, I know that God will give you what you need. And those kinds of things happen all the time. The sufferings and experiences that we undergo become opportunities for us to identify with and encourage and help others who will experience the same kinds of things in their lives. And I plead with you that when you see things like that, when you see somebody and say, "I was there, that was me," don't just go up and say, "Pray, I'll pray for you," but go up and help and minister by saying, "I know what you're going through, and I know that the Lord will faithfully help you through it." Fifthly, suffering reminds us that we live in a fallen world, but it also reminds us that we have a secure home in heaven. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about that. He says, we do not lose heart. We live in a fallen world. The ministry of the gospel is tough. It's wearying. Dealing with afflictions and difficulties and difficult people and difficult circumstances, having broken hearts about loved ones that are struggling and are not following in the ways of the Lord, all of those things, they give us a lot of reason to just say we want to give up and be done with it. And yet Paul reminds us that we do not lose heart, but rather true believers persevere for all of these reasons that we've already been talking about, because we know that this is all temporary and that we are being prepared for a perfect eternity in heaven itself, where Jesus has already gone and is even now preparing a place for us. And then finally, we struggle and suffer affliction because of the reason Jesus said here, and that really sums up all the other reasons. All of these essentially mean that as we deal with these kinds of things, as believers are to deal with them, putting our trust in God, persevering, being sanctified, learning from the sins of the past that the Lord has forgiven us of, we will be giving glory to God, and we will find blessing for ourselves as well as glorifying God before others as they see how believers deal with the infirmities of a fallen world. And so the glory of God can lead, reflected in us and how we deal with these things, ultimately will be used by God in the salvation of others who will become part of his kingdom. So there's lots of lessons here and lots of encouragements. And one of the things that happens once in a while, and I don't ever prepare to preach because I know that John or Mary, or not our John or whoever else needs to hear this sermon, but there are times I am impressed that as I look at the word, that there's a message that belongs to all of us because of the struggles that we all go through, and sometimes those are more pointed than at others. And I think this is one of those times in our congregation where we have some of those things, and I want to encourage you that what Jesus is saying is God has a plan and a purpose in all these things, which will be for our blessing when all is said and done and for his glory. Secondly, don't assume or accept the reasonings of others about fault, because this is ultimately God's realm. I think the question that was asked here really is illegitimate. Who sinned, this man or his parents? We got to blame somebody. Let's find somebody to blame, somebody to lay fault on for this. And Jesus essentially deflects that and says, that's not how Christians ought to be thinking about these things. And when we struggle, how easy it is for us to blame ourselves, how easy it is for us to blame others. And parents are a good target of blame. Spouses are a great target. Eve and Adam started out, they were really good at that, and we are all sons of Adam and Eve. But it is always interesting for us that when things go bad, we want to blame somebody. And sometimes, as Christians, we need to understand that that's not the focus, but the focus is what is God doing in this, and what is God wanting us to learn from these things. So be careful as you think about your own shortcomings and other things, as well as others, not to point the fingers of blame in ways that God would not have you do, because ultimately when it comes to all of these things, it is his sovereign will that will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thirdly, sin does bring consequences. And so what I'm saying is, you know, sometimes when you do something that is sinful, you will suffer the consequences, and God will let you do that. But if you belong to him, he will temper that, and he will mitigate that. He will do things to enable you to persevere through that so that it won't bring you all the way down. Case in point, you bear an illegitimate child. One of the consequences is you will be raising an illegitimately conceived child, and that brings suffering and consequences, like it or not. But it also brings blessings as well. Let me just put it this way. You go get young people, you go out there and you do something, you get arrested, you get put in jail, and I get called to come down and bail you out. Well, I'm going to find out what you did first before I'm sure whether I'll do that. I'm joking a little bit about that. But facing the consequences of sin is, for all the reasons we've already talked about, sometimes a very good thing, in a way in which God sanctifies us and teaches us and equips us so that we won't go down that road again. And I say that as somebody that has never been in jail, but I am one who lied to my gym teacher about chewing gum in gym class in fifth grade, and I had to be put in the jail of sitting with all the girls in the fifth grade class while all the boys were still in gym class. I've never done anything like that again. Sin has consequences. You deal with it and you go on. And the greatest consequence that that sin of mine, even before the Lord told me that I belonged to him, probably the greatest consequence of all that was when Mr. Montana, the fifth grade teacher, after I lied and said, I'm only up here because I was hot. And then all the boys came up and said, guess who got thrown out of gym class for chewing gum for the one and only time that Marty Wilsey ever chewed gum in gym class? And Mr. Montana looked at me with the, I am so disappointed in you, and that killed me. And I can still remember that look, and it was that look more than anything else that made the point that needed to be made in my life. So the point is, this sermon is not to say, go ahead and sin because it's all for the glory of God. To say sometimes we get in trouble and we suffer because we have to face the consequences of disobeying God and not doing things his way. And yet the Lord is gracious to sustain us and to teach us through those things. And it is Christ in the midst of sin that brings help and hope and a way out. Fourthly, standing with Jesus Christ will bring opposition, and that will happen both outside and, unfortunately, even inside the Church of Christ. Sometimes doing what is right has consequences that we wonder about. This man was excommunicated. He was put out of the church. What did he do wrong to deserve that? Nothing. And yet those who knew better, those who were truly blind to the very faith and the very gospel that they were the caretakers of in the Old Testament dispensation, put him out. And that's one of the reasons that when they did that, I don't know what he would have been feeling, but the thing that he needed most was at that point for Jesus to come up and find him and say, I haven't put you out. And then finally, perseverance is worth it. That's what we're talking about here. Perseverance is really what matters. Staying firm in our faith, both now and into all eternity, is what we are called to do. And perseverance implies suffering. It implies difficulties. It implies things going ways that we don't want them to go, and yet having to pick up the pieces and continue to live day by day in service to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it will be worth it. There is a crown of glory waiting for all who persevere until the end. And that is our charge. And in the name of Christ, my charge to you today. Jesus said in John chapter 16, 33, and he meant it, and he still means it, in the world you have tribulation. That's our lot. But he goes on to say, I have overcome the world. May he continue to help us in our struggles, whatever they may be, and may he use us to help others in his name as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the good news that you have given to us. Lord, we confess how easily we are led astray, how easily we get down when things don't go the way we want them to go. We confess how much a struggle it is when we have to deal with the many problems that daily life brings. Lord, when we have to deal with loved ones who are not reasonable and who do not see things our way, when we have to deal with the consequences of our own sins, when we have to deal with the persecutions of others because we have taken a stand for you, Lord, we just thank you that you are the God who is faithful and that you are the one who has told us that you will never fail us nor forsake us. And so, Father, as we deal with whatever each one of us is dealing with today, may we understand that we are right where you have ordained us to be at this point in time, and that you are calling us to honor you where we are. Lord, honor us in our attitudes, honor us in our words, may we honor you in our attitudes, in our words, in our actions, in the way that we respond to things that are not going the way we want them to go. And as we do so, may you be glorified. And will people be impacted as they see that we don't deal with troubles as the world does, but rather we are committed to dealing with them to your glory and honor. And so, Father, bless us, continue to build us up. Lord, we take a moment silently to pray for ourselves, in our needs and for ones, loved ones around us that we're concerned about right now. And we pray that you will help us to be examples of the believers in these situations. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.